So after a lot of years of the privilege of helping people remember and celebrate through the Christmas season, one of the challenges is trying to think through and find a fresh way to encourage people to consider the truths that God has revealed for him in his Gospels about the coming of Christ. So I have landed for this season on a theme that we're going to rehearse through various characters that are unfolded for us in Matthew and Luke. The theme is Rock My World. I'm wondering this morning if you can recall a time when your world was rocked by something. I sat down and just kind of started making a little list. Thinking of the Lord's table, you come back and look at the cross and you say, those who were the followers of Jesus in the events that we would call the Easter season had their world absolutely rocked, for their expectations were not in the beginning that he would come and die as a sacrifice for sin. We bring that forward, and many of our worlds are rocked by the death of someone close to us that we love and we care about. Our world gets rocked when we get a diagnosis of some disease or illness that we weren't anticipating and we don't like the prognosis. It's rocked by broken relationships, sometimes just briefly and other times in a more permanent fashion. We have a friend from years ago who just learned not too long ago that her cousin, had been abused by her father, whom she adored, who's now passed. And we sort of walked, Bonnie in particular, sort of walked with her through the rocking of her world and that kind of a revelation. It's very often painful when our world gets rocked. Now, we're going to see that sometimes God rocks our world in very positive ways and for very positive purposes, but sometimes those include pain along the journey. Our world gets rocked when some plan that we've had or some hope or dream gets crushed. And then, of course, there are the foolish acts that we commit that destroy things about our lives or our future. Recently, I've been reading, Bonnie and I were reading together through the book of Daniel. And man, there's a bunch of world rockers in that book if you want to go back and rehearse some of them. But you think about the king, Nebuchadnezzar, who after exalting himself to the hilt with his 90-foot image, is rocked down to be a cow eating grass in the field until he humbles his heart before God. Not long after that, his son Belshazzar finds himself at a feast where he brings in the articles out of the temple of God to celebrate in what might loosely be called a drunken orgy. And the hand comes on the wall. You have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. And that night, the Medes and the Persians breach his impregnable, supposedly, city, and his life is taken away, and the kingdom is fallen. Now, that's really getting your world rocked. You watch the news, and you see a lot of people getting their worlds rocked these days. One image that came to my mind was Prince Andrew being rocked by his associations with Jeffrey Epstein and what that's done to the British crown and the British family. And these things come flying into our world. Maybe you've dealt with the inability to bear a child when you really wanted to. Or on the other side, you had a conception that you hadn't really planned. Well, the text we come to this morning embraces both of those world-rocking situations. Our journey today will be with Zacharias and Elizabeth. Now, their life at the beginning of the story here is feeling the sting of her barrenness. I call them Zacharias and Elizabeth because that's the way most Bibles translate it. Some use the Hebrewized form of Zacharias, that's the Greek form, and call him Zechariah, like the prophet. So if I stumble and mix it up, you'll can appreciate I'm talking about the same dude, okay? And we pick up this story in Luke chapter 1 and verse 5, and I'm just going to sort of walk us through the story and think about some of the world-rocking things and world-rock lessons that we can find as we do this. I'm beginning in verse 5. In the days of Herod, the king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias. His name, by the way, means remembered by God. Zachar is the root of the verb to remember. So everything Old Testament that has a 240 Z in it, the Zikar, that's talking about remembrance. And he was of the division of Abijah. He is a priest. He had a wife who was from the daughters of Aaron. So she also was in a priestly family. And her name was Elizabeth, which means the oath of God. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. Some world-walking events in our life are sudden. They come out of like left field and they smack into us and the impact is immediate and deep. And others are sort of a slow creep. That's what we find here in this chapter. It's a slow creep. For years and years, Zacharias and Elizabeth have wanted a child. And if I paraphrase the words in the text in verse 7, after they're praying and wondering and seeking and wrestling and probably crying and confused about what God is doing, they timed out. It says they were advanced in years. And you can just sort of feel the agony in that. You know, sometimes we read through these accounts and we just kind of buzz over them because we kind of know them. But when we sit and soak in how Luke expresses this so that God can reveal it to us in a way, we sort of saturate ourselves down and try to begin to sense, what are these people going through? What kind of emotions would they have? Some of you have no problem, I suppose, because you've walked through this journey yourself or with others that are close to you. Some of us have to put on a little bit more of a sense of imagination and realize that when you want something so badly and you wait and wait and wait and it doesn't seem to happen, there's a breaking of the heart, a wondering of the spirit. In this case, there is also a cultural stigma because in first century Judaism, a woman who was unable to bear children or a couple who was unable to bear children were viewed broadly as being punished by God. They had done some sin. Something was wrong in their life that God was not allowing them to have progeny. They felt like they were a reproach, or at least that their barrenness was a reproach. And I think that's part of the reason that God led Luke to include this part in the text, in verse 6, that Zacharias and Elizabeth were both righteous before God. They were walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Paraphrase, they were the poster children of godly living. Except that they wanted three or four or five faces on that poster, and there were only two. So their lives are reeling. Now, when God breaks into our world and our world rocks, sometimes it is not because of any fault of our own. Now, sometimes it may be. But in this case, we see that the world-rocking experience of this couple was by divine design, for divine purpose, for a plan that He was and was continuing to unfold, and they had been actually uniquely chosen to go through this season of difficulty. And now God was going to rock them in a way that would thrill their hearts and would also provide for the world as a whole. Verse 8, And while he was serving as a priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. The priestly clans did not have cities of their own. They were spread throughout Israel. And the practice was to bring in certain groups for certain periods of time to perform the services of the temple worship. There were many of them, and sometimes they had never the opportunity to do what Zacharias has. We aren't exactly told, but it's kind of as if Luke is saying he was placed on duty and he held the long straw. He got the lottery ticket that was a winner. He was going to be able to actually go in to the temple. Others are outside, but he's there by himself representing those people to God. We come in and out of church like we're going in and out of our home or our store. You know, we don't think a whole lot about it, do we? We put our car in the parking lot or tie up our donkey or whatever you want, and we come buzzing in the door and we greet each other and we walk into the main room. And if you have reason to, in a church like ours, you walk right up to what some call the chancel or the front of the church, and you walk right up onto the platform. I mean, there's no sign up here that says you aren't allowed. In fact, if we had a sign, it says, please come, you're welcome. So we have this sense of when we come to meet with God, to worship God, the place where we do that is wide open to us because of what Christ has done, tearing that veil, opening the Holy of Holies, bringing us individually and together, not only into the family of God, but Peter writes, we are priests to God. So every one of us comes as a priest or priestess to church. We are here as those who are worshipers, but also able to go directly into the presence of God. Now, Zacharias lived in an age when this was certainly not the case. It was a very reverent event, an honor for a priest to represent the people by bringing this incense at the time of the prayers. And so as he went in, I'm sure he went in with a great sense of sobriety and probably some excitement and maybe even a bit of apprehension. I think for me, it's like thinking about my friends in seminary when we, after learning and studying and practicing, were first given the opportunity to lead a church family at the Lord's table. It's like, wow, this is an amazing opportunity. It's a privilege. And we're all, our knees are knocking, and we're, you know, our words are getting all worried about whether they're going to come out right. Because you recognize it's a somber place when you come into the very presence of God. Now, because we go to the presence of God every time we pray, and that's wide open to us, we sort of have to put that yarmulke on and think like a Jew here and realize how amazing this privilege was for Zacharias. And then while he's there, to make things a little bit more knee-knocking, an angel shows up uninvited. Verse 11. There appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zacharias was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. Now, I'm sorry, but the translators really fumbled on their use of the word troubled. In other places, that word is translated terrified. It is a word of extreme and intense emotion. It's the word that the Gospels use when the disciples were rowing across the lake and they saw Jesus walking toward them, and it says they were terrified because they thought it was a ghost. Put yourself in that boat and pick up an oar. It's the same word that is used of Herod when the wise men, the Magi, come and say to him, can you tell us where we can find the one who is born the king of the Jews? Now, Herod was the king of the Jews. This is to him a statement of a coup. And he was already a very paranoid and angry fellow who liked to take out anybody that he felt to be a threat. Sounds familiar. And the scripture says when he heard that, he was terrified. The verb itself, if we just take the letters and put them into English, terasso, sounds like terror. You know, he's quivering. Fear overcame him. It fell upon him. It wrapped him up like a tight blanket. Now, some of us experience levels of fear, and some of us have probably experienced levels of anxiety or other emotion that are just absolutely paralyzing, and our body starts to work in weird ways, and we don't even feel like ourselves. I get the sense that Zacharias was in a very compromised state when we learn later in the text Gabriel appeared to him. And then note what he had the gall to say. Do not be afraid. Now that probably indicates that it was very obvious to Gabriel that he was filled with fear. But when you're in that frame of mind, it doesn't always seem the most helpful to just have somebody say, don't be afraid, you know, don't worry about it. It's interesting that this is exactly what Jesus said to the disciples when they were terrified in the boat. That he came up beside them and he said unto them, do not be afraid. Now we know intellectually that when we are secure in Christ, there is nothing about which we need to be afraid. But when we put our emotions into real time, in the midst of situations and circumstances that we didn't expect and we had no idea what to do, then we realize that Zacharias was in a troubled spot. But scary stuff in the hands of God always becomes doable. Our problem is that we take scary stuff and try to deal with it at the hands of men. But when we place it into the hands of God, it becomes doable. The following seven verses give the message of the angel to Zacharias. It is a rock my world kind of message. Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. You will call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. Now, when you are shaking like a leaf and somebody says you are going to have joy and gladness, that probably is at least minimally encouraging. If you look at this for a few minutes, it dawns on you, this is an Abram and Sarai moment. God had a way of furthering his salvation plan by working through people who struggled to have heirs that were to be a part of the promise. And just as Abram and Sarai were shocked with the news that angels brought to them, that when we come back next year, your wife will be with child, here Zacharias is probably searching for what to say next. I think we are supposed to make that connection, because these supernatural pregnancies in Scripture are often related to God's ongoing work, not just with an individual or with a couple, but with his salvation plan. Zacharias, we learn from what he says when he later gets his voice back, was incredibly acquainted with the Old Testament. There is every reason to believe that when this angel said that to him, the idea of Abram and Sarai went immediately through his mind. But you can hear the longing, even in the recognition of the angel. Your prayer has been heard. Now, people want to dicker a bit about what was the prayer that he was praying. Was it a prayer about the coming of Messiah, which might have been a legitimate prayer for a priest under these circumstances? But because of the response of the angel, my own inclination is to say, if that was part of it, praying for his own family is another part of it. He was still, I suspect, my in-between-the-lines understanding, dealing with God about this emptiness in his family and the disappointment he and his wife had experienced with it. Part of the amazing thing in this passage, part of what should light us up as we read this, is that God is unfolding this salvation history right in real time, right before real people. He's rocking their world with it, but his plan is taking a giant step forward. And he does it with all these exclamation points. That is, he wraps up this package in ways that you could say, this can't just be a coincidence. This is a God event. And what God is going to do is going to be marvelous and joyful in the eyes of those who see it. And he is going to do it in such a way that they cannot miss the fingerprints of God all over it. Now, you may be scrubbing the fingerprints of your children or grandchildren or husband off of the refrigerator after turkey. But God does not want us to scrub his fingerprints off of his work in history. So we want to see them a little bit, how they unfold. Continuing on in verse 14, many will rejoice at his birth. Remember, he said, you will have joy. And now he says, many others will have joy, for he will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. A person knowledgeable in the Old Testament would say, this is another Samson. A Samson who was set apart from his birth to be a deliverer of God's people. And it should register to Zacharias. And he will, continuing on verse 15, he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people who are prepared. This is a loose quotation of Malachi 4:6, one of the very last words of the Hebrew Scriptures, before the prophets stopped speaking for that 400-year period, that there would come this day when God would restore this work in people and hearts would be changed and they would pursue the justice of God and the wisdom of God. Now, Zacharias, in the midst of all this, asks a question that you may not want to follow his example. The question maybe we don't need and want to ask. For verse 18 continues that Zacharias said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I'm an old man, my wife is advanced in years. Don't recommend you say that about your wife either. And the angel answered him, I am Gabriel. So now up to this point, he has just been revealed as an angel sent by God. Now we discover this is Gabriel, the one who is right there in the presence of the throne of God, who actually seems to be God's chosen instrument in these dramatic, history-changing, salvation-unfolding events in Scripture. It's like, uh-oh, he sent the top dog. I stand in the presence of God. I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. The warning. If an angel appears to you and has a message from God, believe it. Receive it. Don't stand against it. And note that this is an example where God is rocking the world, but he consistently affirms this is a good thing. This is good for you. It's going to bring rejoicing. And my fingerprints are all over it, not only in what's going to happen with this son that you are going to call John, but just so people have 9 months to absorb all of this, I'm going to zip your lip. He goes on to describe this message of silence. It's part of God's sermon in this passage. You know, I know most of you wish pastors would shut up sometimes. Maybe someday I'll just walk up here and go. The people, verse 21, were waiting for Zacharias, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them, and he remained mute. Now, we won't get to that part of the passage, but when his muteness is reversed is when he fulfills the command of the angel to name his son John, which contextually you get the drift. He was supposed to name his son after some family name, and Elizabeth says his name is John, and they go, what's wrong with you, woman? What does his dad say? And the dad writes it out for him because he still can't speak. His name is John, and his tongue is loosed. This is a part of the righteousness of Zacharias and Elizabeth. What God instructed them to do, even when it had a pothole and a hiccup, they carried it out. They did exactly what God said. And when his time of service was ended, he went back to his home. So I put myself into this, and I kind of say, this would be like me leaving home like a chattering chipmunk talking with Bonnie about some ministry that I'm going to be involved in for a few days, and when I come back home, I can't say a word. I would get her attention. And it would get any of our attention. Zacharias had a short head start on Elizabeth. He had more days of service. He had a trip back home. I'm sure he thought long and hard about how am I going to explain this to her. And yet I'm sure because of seeing God's hand on it, his heart was thrilled in the journey. Verse 24 continues that after these days, his wife Elizabeth did conceive, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden. Luke does not tell us why she kept herself hidden. I have a supposition. She was dealing with the reproach of the community. This was the overwhelming emotional burden. And to go out in public and to announce, I am pregnant at her age, and then to have a miscarriage and the whole thing reverse would be a reproach upon reproach, a shame upon shame. So I wonder, that's it, I wonder, if she remained in seclusion until she was confident that this thing was actually going through. And then she came back into the public world, saying, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked upon me to take away my reproach among the people. That's where Luke lets us know this is an embedded part of the story, the emotional journey of Zacharias and Elizabeth. This is her vindication. God's hand has come back. They, having lived as righteous people, I'm sure had felt that there was no reason for God to somehow withhold children from them and certainly not to punish them. But how do you prove that to anybody else in a worldview that says this is the evidence? And so now she has her evidence. She says, my reproach is taken away. And oftentimes God's vindication for us is sweeter when we wait for it and allow Him to unfold it in His time. It's not that the journey isn't hard and difficult and filled with pain, but when we are able to see the fingerprints of God over what He is doing, it sometimes takes a rearview mirror to realize it. And then how full of gratitude and joy we become at seeing how God has worked. When God rocks your world, count on it, He will take you to places you don't expect. I'm sure this never entered the mind of Elizabeth and Zacharias that this was going to be the resolution of this challenge in your life, in their life. And for us, when we walk with God, when we seek God, when we continue to be faithful to God, He promises to sustain us. He is our helper. He says He is enough. He is sufficient for every part of our world. He is our rock. He is our refuge. He is our fortress. And as we walk in His ways, we discover lessons even when He takes us to the places that we don't expect. Here's one of the struggles of our earthly life. We will never fully understand the trajectory of our life as God has planned it. Certain things are kept in mystery. Certain things are kept hidden. There are divine plans to guide us through this walk by faith. And if we know everything, we do it by sight. We do it by supposition. So God allows these things to keep us trusting, to keep waiting for His timetable. If you allow God to rock your world with His plan, then you are going to experience joys and purposes that are beyond those that you would ever conceive for yourself. For His are always greater and grander and better. Now, even in this, there's a 9-month waiting period here, more or less. And so they continue to rest in God, believing He is going to fulfill this. And when John is finally born, they affirm it. With their eyes on the Lord, they keep marching to His drum. Now, I happen to believe that God still rocks people's world. I know that by personal experience. I know that by walking with others in their seasons of rocking. I know that by reading the Scriptures. God will be rocking the world until He brings it to an end. Oftentimes we resist and we resent the God-rocking events in our lives. I don't know about you, but sometimes my first impulse is to analyze it to the negative. Oh no, what problem has this created? I had a friend who was an expert at extrapolating. If this, then this, then this, then this, then this. And unfortunately for his emotional health at times, he always seemed to see the problem that's going to create another problem and another problem and another problem. I learned from this passage, and I want to encourage you with it, that when God is rocking your world, look for the hand of God to do something good. There is good news when God rocks the world. Now, occasionally, that good news is, I'm going to knock you off the dime of your rebellion, and I'm going to return you to surrender to me. This is the world rocking that went on at the end of the 600s and beginning of the 500 century BC, when God finally knocked Israel by rocking their world with the Babylonians and said, I'm going to take you out of your land. I'm going to destroy your temple. Is going to be raised, and you're going to spend 70 years in exile, but there was good news rooted in it. Go back and read Jeremiah, and you'll find how God was still pointing out the good news, even in His hand of discipline or correction for His people. And our challenge is to get our eyes focused upon that rather than all of the awful stuff that we think might be coming when this rock flies through the windshield of our life experience. Now there is another, not just individual or family rocking experience, but world rocking experience that is on our horizon. Do you know what that is? Depending upon your views of the end times, we'll just say the return of Jesus. And for many, that is the return of Jesus to gather up His church and to take them to be with Himself. And when He comes to gather us up, if we are His children to be gathered, if we are those who will enter into His kingdom forever reign and be a part of that ultimate new Jerusalem that is promised, we go in as priests, and we do not go in mute. We go in with loosed tongues. We will be singing the praise or stating the praise or doing the praise in ways that maybe we didn't even know we knew to do. Because God is going to transform us into the fullness of this curse-reversed world. And He will get the glory from us that He thoroughly deserves, and we will be excited out of our gizzards to give it to Him forever and ever. Amen. Now there is the sober reality that we have to remind ourselves of, and then we're done. That world-rocking experience is going to affect every person who is on the planet and whoever was on the planet. But there are two potential outcomes. There will be those who praise Him because they finally have no way to deny Him. But their end is not going to be pleasant. And there will be those who have praised Him, who have trusted Him, who have sought Him and walked with Him despite their bumps and bruises, who will be unleashed to praise Him in ways that will bring Him that honor and glory that He so fully deserves. This is what Paul writes about in Philippians chapter 2. Every knee will confess. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. This season is about stirring afresh for us the longing for the return of Jesus. It wasn't something that ended in the first century. It was something that gained new traction in the first century as God transitioned His saving work from an individual people group. We've been watching this happen in the book of Acts, if you've been with us, from this particular people to a universal family of Jew and Gentile, male and female, bond and free. All of those distinctions are broken down, and we are brought by grace through faith into the family of God in Christ. We are made the priests. We are to lead worship in our own heart and when afforded the opportunity with others. And we have this season where we tend to focus on the first coming of Christ to the exclusion of His return. And I think that's one of the benefits of this first candle in our Advent study, is it reminds us that we aren't isolated into a birth narrative. We are brought into the remembrance of a world-changing event. And therefore, we celebrate all that Christ is. His birth, His life, His crucifixion, His resurrection, His affirmation that He is who He said through His appearances, His return to the Father, and the promise that He is coming for us. So where do you take this when you walk out the door this morning? I kind of have two directions here. One, if you happen to be here and have never trusted Christ as your Savior, you have never understood why Christ came into this world and what He did in His death and resurrection, there is going to be a day when your world is rocked by that reality. But if you reject Him to the end, it's going to be a rocking that is permanent and irreversible and separate from God. My appeal to you is to say, see the Savior who has come and welcome Him into your life. You don't have to do anything to earn or deserve His grace. It's a gift, but you must receive it. To those of us, probably most of us here today, who already have placed our faith in Christ, we know what it means to be called a child of God. We know that the righteousness of Christ has been given to us. We know that our life on this earth is temporary, but its trajectory is to eternity in the presence of Almighty God. Then stir ourselves up to the remembrance of the coming of Christ and to live in light of it. John says in his gospel, those who are waiting for the Lord's return purify themselves as He is pure. It motivates us to live like Zacharias and Elizabeth, following all that God has said. So let's be stirred in our own search for holiness, in our own anticipation of his return. And if you happen to be in the middle of a world-rocking situation that has you troubled or broken or hurting or wondering, this would be an ideal moment to just surrender that afresh to God and say, God, I may not see your fingerprints on it right yet. My heart may be telling me I shouldn't trust you. But by my will, because of the way you have revealed yourself and what I know about your character, you are allowing this, you are walking with me through this to bring about your good. Help me to pursue it in that light. And Lord, that's what we need. We certainly have enough bumps and bruises in our world, and we experience them in various ways, and we sting and we smart, and we want our emotions to be where our mind is. We want our heart and our thoughts and our actions to reflect what is actually the truth. So stir us up to that end. Let this priest and his wife be for us an encouragement today. We may not have a visitation from an angel, but we have the repetition of your preserved word. When you come into our life, it is with good news. May we embrace that good news and share it with others wherever we go this week. In Jesus' name, amen.